facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Howdy and welcome to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So glad to have you with me today. We've got some amazing stuff to share with you. We're going to defend today the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. It's a doctrine of our faith that gets attacked a lot this time of year. We've got a lot of other great things coming up for you as well. So you're going to want to get in on the action. Call 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free studio line. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And you can also tweet at me. At Cale Clark is my handle, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account, too, which you can follow and keep track of, at Cale Clark Show. Email, cale@relevantradio.com. And producer Lucas Holt, I'm hanging in there. I'm pitching a triple header today. I guest hosted the Patrick Madrid show this morning for 3 hours, and that was a lot of fun. Had a great time. Then I hosted the Faith Explained show at 12:30 Central right after the Daily Mass. And now here I am back home on my own show, and I'm still alive. I'm still kicking.
You've put in a triple header today, man. I'm pretty impressed, to be honest.
Yeah, absolutely. So. I feel like a pitcher who's just been overused. You know, he's been, you know, left in for too many innings. No. So I'm going to crack open. Oh, yeah. Another fresh can of Pepsi Zero Sugar. I'm not getting sponsored to say this, by the way. I really do enjoy it, mostly for the caffeine content, and I need it on days like this. You know, I'm the kind of guy that I would never give up coffee as a New Year's resolution, wouldn't even dream of it. In fact, I want to go, you know, the full Monty on this. I actually want to get, you know what I'd like for Christmas, Lucas? Maybe What's you can that? Buy me this for Christmas. I want one of those IV drip machines filled with, you know, Starbucks, you know, I don't know, Pike Place blend or something, you know, just kind of just stick it in my arm and just let me wheel it around, and that'll keep me going throughout the day.
Well, I heard you on Patrick's show this morning, and I was digging it. I was like, yeah, you were killing it this morning. So.
Oh, thanks. You're very kind, Lucas. Hey, you know who else killed it for a lot of years in broadcasting? Larry King. You remember Larry King? CNN's Larry King Live. I used to watch that all the time. We all know Larry King, of course, with his famous suspenders, you know, leaning over his desk with his spectacles. And he's still at it after all these years. Larry King is still at it. He's got a new show now called Larry King One-on-One. And very recently, he interviewed a guy who used to be on a cartoon show, the voice of a very famous cartoon character, Danny Pudi, who played Huey Duck, that's right, the nephew of Scrooge McDuck, on the Disney Channel. And I just want to play you this little clip from Larry King's interview with him.
A luxury you can't live without.
A luxury I can't live without. Coffee. I really like good
it's
coffee.
It's not a luxury. You can get it anywhere.
I guess, yeah, I like good coffee.
I love coffee, too.
I like nice socks.
Socks. Your socks, would you put in your shoes?
Yeah, I really love them. I like kind of like, you know, cozy feet.
You're attracted to your socks.
I'm attracted to really nice running socks. Like, I'm always looking for good running socks.
You know, that's not a luxury, though. Coffee and socks are not a luxury.
All right, give me a luxury. What luxury should I have?
Private plane.
Larry, I'm on DuckTales and Mythic Quest.
Private plane. I love that voice of Larry King, private plane. I'm on DuckTales. Hey, listen, I can identify with this guy, Danny Pudi, and he's a great comedic actor. He's on the TV show Community as well. I just want good coffee and a nice pair of socks. That's it. You know, maybe I'll find those things in my stocking this Christmas. I don't know. I don't need a private plane, and I'm not going to get one. Relevant Radio is not going to give me one, trust me, to fly me back and forth from Toronto to Green Bay and then on to Chicago and back home. It's not going to happen. But I did get, I got a very nice Christmas Relevant Radio swag package, a care package, if you will, that did consist of a Relevant Radio mug, which I've been wanting for quite some time, some hats, some great stuff. I'm going to actually model it for you guys. I'm going to take a picture of me and all my gear, my Relevant Radio t-shirt, hat, mug. I'm going to post it, my neck gaiter. Yeah, it's going to be a lot of fun. Anyways, why did I bring up Larry King? There is a serious point to this, lest you wonder if I've lost my mind from being on the radio for too long today. Larry King once said this, when he was doing a little bit more hard-hitting journalism than that sort of stuff that you just heard. Larry King once said this. He was asked who he would interview. If he could interview anybody in history, who would he pick? And he said, absolutely, hands down, I know the answer, Jesus Christ. And the first question I would ask him would be this. I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. I would like to ask Jesus if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would indeed define history for Larry King. And not just Larry King, but a lot of other people out there too. Now, what I want to do with you right now is take you through a section of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we did mention Matthew earlier this week. We were talking about the genealogy of Jesus. I dream of genealogy. Remember those 14 generations? 14, 14, 14. Three sets of 14 generations. Add up the numbers. If you know, you use gematria, where a letter has a numerical value, it basically says David, David, David. Matthew is just hammering home the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. In fact, that's the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, we talked about these three sets of 14 generations, but I really want to get into Matthew's depiction of the virginal conception of Jesus. Now, by the way, that is a different doctrine than the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which we celebrated on December the 8th. It has nothing to do with that. This is the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Matthew explains and defends this doctrine in an absolutely amazing way. It's just incredible how he sets this up. And one of the things that gets thrown at you and at me during the Advent season as we're leading up to Christmas time is the question, you know, isn't Christianity derived from pagan myths? And we're going to get into one of the more famous pagan myths that's often used to explain away the virginal conception of Jesus. Matthew knows about these things. That's not what this is at all. So I'm going to show you how to deal with those questions as we go along. So Jesus is presented. I'm not going to read you the whole genealogy of Jesus. You can look at this on your own later on in Matthew chapter 1. But what's going on here is he's giving what are called the quote-unquote generations of Jesus. And that's actually a reference back to the book of Genesis, to, in fact, the first man. In Genesis chapter 5, it starts talking about some of the descendants of Adam. And it actually says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And the Hebrew word for generations is toledot, toledot. And that's really what Matthew is doing here. He's hearkening back to the first book in the Bible and the first man, the first human being, to say that Jesus is going to bring about a new humanity. He is going to be the new Adam. He's going to succeed in every way that Adam failed. And by the way, Matthew's opening verse, you're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, by the way, 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call. In that first verse of Matthew's Gospel, which is, by the way, it's known as the incipit, and a lot of ancient writings had something called an incipit. It's really the first verse or the first line of the document, and it functions a little bit like an abstract. I don't know if you ever had to deal with abstracts in your studies, depending on what you studied in school, but very often you'll read articles, and there'll be like a little paragraph at the beginning that's the abstract, and it's basically a summary of the whole thing. And that's in some ways what we have here with the Gospels. We have it in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And then at the end, in verse 16, it says, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And even the way that Matthew says that, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, he's basically saying that Joseph is not the father. And Jesus's conception and birth, there's something else going on there. There's a little supernatural, there's supernatural power there. We're going to talk about that as we go along. But back to this first verse, the incipit, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he takes a different approach, takes a different tack. In the first verse of Mark's Gospel, it says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. and by the way, that's another way of saying Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And what Mark's doing here, Mark's going after the Romans, big time. And we read that and we say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. We know this. We've been taught this in our catechism classes growing up. We read it in the Creed every Sunday. But Mark is really going after the imperial cult, the fact that the emperor in Jesus' time was worshipped as a living god. And, of course, Christians could have no part of this. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, when he ascended to the throne, and even actually celebrating his birthday, here's what ancient inscriptions said about him. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world. Think about that. Now, Mark is playing on this big time. No. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, is not God. He is not God the Son. Julius Caesar was considered a living god by the Romans, and every Caesar, every emperor that followed after him, was considered a divine son of God. And we've talked about the Magi coming from the east to pay homage to Jesus as a king. Well, we talked about this before. There are traditions in history of just that very thing happening with the Roman emperor. So this Magi account is not made up by Matthew. The king of Armenia came to Rome to pay homage to Caesar Nero as a living god. So this sort of thing did happen in history. Now, of course, Christians will have none of this, to be sure. Now, speaking of Nero, here's a papyrus document that was found relating to him, and it calls Nero the good god of the inhabited world, the beginning of all good things. Okay, just a little bit of hyperbole there. He's not. But Jesus really is. He's the true Son of God, and the real good news has to do with his life, his death, and his resurrection. But that's not what really Matthew is about here. Matthew wants to not so much go after the Roman imperial cult, but he wants to inform his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, even though it seems that he's been rejected as Messiah with his ignominious death. His powerful resurrection proves otherwise. He is not a failed Messiah. He is not a false teacher, as had been thought by many. He is, in fact, legit. Matthew's gospel is an extremely Jewish gospel. And that's why it's the first document in your New Testament. Why doesn't most scholars think that Mark was written first, but why does Matthew actually come first in the New Testament? Why does it appear first? Because it's a great bridge between the Old Covenant and the New. Matthew presents Jesus as Messiah, in fact, as a new Moses. There are five books, if you will, within Matthew's gospel, five major teaching blocks of Jesus, which correspond to the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those. What did Moses do when he went up the mountain? He received the law mediated by the angels, given by God to him, the Ten Commandments, the old law. Jesus goes up the Mount of Beatitudes, and he preaches 10 Beatitudes, part of the new law in the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, there are 10. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it again, but we don't have time to tonight. So Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses, and he's really hammering at his identity as Messiah. That's why he talks about him being the son of David. He doesn't say son of God necessarily, as Mark does. But in the first verse of Matthew's gospel, he says, an account of the genealogy, the generations of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He takes it back to the beginning of the Jewish people. And by the way, there are still documents that have something like this today, this incipit, this first line that kind of sets the tone. It kind of reminds me of papal encyclicals, because a papal encyclical is always titled after the first couple of words of the document. Think of Redemptor Hominis by John Paul II, or Deus Caritas Est, you know, God is love, by Benedict XVI. That's a super example. Spe Salvi, another great example of that. And it's usually the Latin translation, of course, of the papal document. But so Matthew's really setting the tone here that he is the son of David. So it's a very, very Jewish gospel. And not only is Jesus the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. If you say that Abraham's your father, that means that you are in right standing before God. Think about this. Remember John the Baptist, you know, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. John says, hey, you know, don't say to yourselves, you know, we have Abraham as our father. God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's an example of, you know, going back to Abraham's fatherhood, you know, saying I'm legitimate because Abraham is my father. In Luke chapter 13, remember that bent over woman? Jesus heals her. He straightens her up. He says, this woman is a daughter of Abraham, and Satan has bound her for 18 long years. And I'm going to heal her, even though it's a Sabbath. You might not like it. I'm going to do it. The parable of the rich man and Abraham. Remember that? The rich man is in hell. He's in torment. And he cries out. He sees Abraham. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You know, little guy up in the tree. Remember him? Jesus goes to his house. And he says, today salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. Incredible. And this is all over the Gospel of John as well. You know, the critics of Jesus say, well, Abraham's our father. We don't know who your father is. And that's another shot, by the way, at Jesus' origins, because even his opponents knew there was something different about his conception and his birth. There were a lot of rumors about where Jesus came from, and they weren't all very nice either. We're going to talk about that as we go along. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Just real quick, I want to talk about some of the women in Jesus's background, in his ancestral line, according to St. Joseph. And a lot of people want to ask me too. I've gotten this question a lot this week and all during Advent. People have said, hey, Joseph wasn't related by blood to Jesus. He wasn't his human father. So how on earth can Jesus be a son of David? You know, how can he be in that line, that kingly line? Because he's not actually related to Joseph. Well, Joseph was his legal father, and that's enough from a Jewish point of view. If you are, if you're the legal son of someone, then you are in fact entitled to that birthright. So that's not an issue at all, that Joseph is not his human father. All right, but I want to talk about some of the women that are in the background here in this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. You might recognize some of the names. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, and she's not even named, but we all know it's Bathsheba. Now, these are four women who in various ways were rather surprising. Very surprising to be included in this genealogy of the Messiah. Now, one of the things we said the other day when we were talking about the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and remember the one in Luke, Admin, the IT guy in David's kingdom? Yeah, it was a funny joke. Anyways, one of the reasons why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are a bit different is because they didn't necessarily name every single person in that line, in that ancestral line. Sometimes it was to save space. Sometimes it was just to talk about people they thought were important. That's the way it was done in the ancient world. And Matthew very specifically includes four women who might raise a few eyebrows to his Jewish readers. Tamar, of course, bore children by her father-in-law, Judah. It's kind of a sordid tale that's in Genesis chapter 38. She kind of tricked her father-in-law into getting her pregnant. Anyways, you can read about that. Rahab, of course, was the harlot, the prostitute, who hid the spies. You can look at the book of Joshua to find out more about that. Rahab eventually became the mother of Boaz. Now, Boaz, of course, eventually got married to Ruth. Ruth was the widow, the Moabite widow, who married Boaz and became the mother of Obed. And finally, Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is not specifically named, as I just mentioned a second ago, but she is the wife of Uriah. And of course, King David had Uriah murdered in a desperate attempt to cover up his adulterous affair with his wife, Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, of course, became eventually the mother of Solomon. Now, what is in common with all these women, these four women? There's one exceptional element that you have to take note of here. In all four cases, God acted in these women's lives in a very extraordinary way and in a very unexpected way, just as he did in the case of Mary. So Matthew is very, very artfully setting all of this up for you to explain the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Now, here's another similarity. We've got to take a quick break in a second, but I'll just leave you with this. All of these four women, there's something going on. They are all open to accusations of improper sexual conduct. Okay, they're open to allegations. Not saying they all did something bad, but there's some shady circumstances there. But every single one of those four women, their lives are set in order. They're set aright by men who accept responsibility for them and protect them and make their children legitimate. Judah admits his guilt in the case of fathering a child with Tamar. Rahab, who again is almost certainly the prostitute of Jericho, is vindicated by Joshua and later praised in the letter of James in the New Testament. She's held up as a figure of great faith. Ruth accepts the God of Israel and his people and is redeemed by Boaz. And finally, Bathsheba. David gets blamed for this. It's not Bathsheba's fault, but she helps to secure the throne for Solomon. We'll be back right after this on The Cale Clark Show. Come on, it's lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with you. Outside the snow is falling and friends are calling.
Hi, this is Father Rocky with another Advent Inspiration. Why do so many people go to Mass on Christmas? Because no one wants to miss the opportunity to share the good news that a Savior has been born for us to save us from our sins. It's really good news and gives everyone hope. Christmas is the only celebration of the year that has four different sets of prayers and readings for the four different Masses. Christmas Eve Vigil Mass in the early evening, Midnight Mass, or known as the Mass of the Angels, Mass at Dawn, or known as Mass of the Shepherds, and Mass during the day, which is the Mass of the King. Last Christmas, I celebrated Christmas Mass in the Cave of the Shepherds in Bethlehem on Christmas morning. We sang Joy to the World, and O Come All Ye Faithful, and the Glory from the Missa de Angelus. It was unforgettable.
To hear this or any of Father's Advent inspirations, visit us on our mobile app or at relevantradio.com/advent.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the show. Lucas has been spinning his Christmas tunes. So any complaints about the music, direct them to Lucas Holt. I'm only kidding. Anyway, so glad to be back with you. I like your music, Lucas. It's festive. I do have some comments about a specific Christmas song that's a favorite of mine, but I'm going to leave that until later in the program. Hopefully, we'll have time to get to it. If you want to call in, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Toll free, the call's on me. It's the Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, or try the show account at Cale Clark Show, or email us, kale@relevantradio.com. Let's get back to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Now, one of the things that we talked about just before the break, and by the way, again, just to reset for you, this is obviously according to the bloodline of Joseph, who is not the actual father of Jesus, that is, of course, God himself, but he is the legal father of Jesus, and that would, in fact, transfer all the privileges of being a son of David, being in that line, to Jesus. So legal fatherhood does count, even if it's not physical fatherhood. Adoptive fatherhood does count. And by the way, this is a good moment, in speaking of St. Joseph, to remind you that it is the year of St. Joseph in the Catholic Church, and Relevant Radio is doing a fantastic job with this. We want you to experience the year of St. Joseph in a way that you never have before. So on relevantradio.com and on the Relevant Radio app, all you've got to do is click on the banner that helps you to experience the year of St. Joseph. Get yourself registered, and you won't miss a thing. You're going to get some special prayers about the seven sorrows of St. Joseph, special prayers from the Holy Father for this year of St. Joseph, and also you won't miss any of the special presentations that Relevant Radio hosts are going to be giving throughout the year on the 19th, because the number 19 is very special to us. It's the feast day of St. Joseph on March 19, and St. Joseph obviously played a big part in how Relevant Radio came to be, and that's the first talk for this month. It's not too late for you to get in on that. Father Rocky explains the origins of Relevant Radio and St. Joseph's powerful intercession in making all this happen. The magic that you're listening to today, St. Joseph really has so much to do with that. So go to relevantradio.com or through the app and get registered for your chance to experience the year of St. Joseph with us. Now back to this bloodline of Christ, this genealogy of Joseph and Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel, according to the Davidic line, the royal line. We talked about these four women who are absolutely key in the genealogy of Jesus. And we talked about, of course, first of all, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who is, of course, Bathsheba. Now, this is just so brilliant of Matthew to place Mary, the mother of Jesus, into this carefully chosen context here. And really what's going on here is that Mary is the fifth woman in the messianic line here that for one reason or another was vulnerable to accusations but was vindicated by the actions of others. Just as Tamar was protected by Judah, the patriarch, Ruth was protected by righteous Boaz, now Mary will be protected by her husband, Joseph, who is, of course, described as a righteous man in the Gospel of Matthew. He did the right thing. He is guided by an angel of the Lord. So God, putting her in this context, putting Mary in this sort of situation here in the genealogy, means that God also worked in a special way with her. And there are other women, other great women of faith in the history of God's people, Israel, that didn't make it necessarily into this genealogy, but God worked in their lives in a powerful way too. And again, this foreshadows what he's going to do with Mary. Think about Sarah, the great matriarch Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, Jesus is presented as a son of Abraham. Sarah was known for her beauty, and in fact, she gave birth to Isaac as promised, as was promised by God, in her old age. And of course, she laughed. She didn't think it was possible, but God made it happen. Rebecca, remember Rebecca, she was also barren, but she conceived and gave birth to Esau and Jacob after her husband Isaac prayed for her. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 25. Rachel, the beautiful Rachel, God heard Rachel's prayers, enabled her to conceive as well and give birth to the Old Testament Joseph. And that's in Genesis chapter 30. There's someone named Manoah as well in the book of Judges. Now, Manoah's wife, who actually is not named in the Bible, she too was unable to conceive naturally. She received a vision and then gave birth to Samson, the famous strong man. And we don't know her name from the Bible, but in some Jewish writings, some other Jewish writings, she was given the name Eluma. And then, of course, there is Hannah. And if you've been attending Mass this week, or if you've been attending Mass virtually, you know, maybe not in person, but or you're keeping up with the readings, you know that Hannah has figured large over the last couple of days. She, too, was unable to conceive a child until after sacrifice and prayer. And you can read about this in the first book of Samuel. She gives birth to Samuel, who becomes a priest and prophet. He becomes the last of Israel's judges. And it's Samuel who anoints Saul, the first king of Israel. Samuel anoints David. Speaking of David, he anointed David. We could also talk about Esther, Queen Esther, her courage and her wisdom, saved the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. Susanna, who's mentioned in the book of Daniel, who was falsely accused by corrupt and lustful judges. Susanna is vindicated and saved by Daniel. And then there's Judith, the pure, chaste, and beautiful Judith, who saved her people from the evil general Holofernes, who's really a type or a prototype of Satan himself, his threatening army, and she cuts off his head. So that's a really interesting figure as well in the history of God's people. So there are all these powerful women of faith in the background, which leads up to Mary. It's also interesting, too, the three generations that Matthew breaks up the narrative into. He talks about, okay, from Abraham to David, and then from David to the Babylonian exile, and that happened in 586 BC. And then the last generation, last set there, 14 generations, from the deportation of Babylon to the time of the Messiah, the time of Jesus. So from Abraham to David, it's about 1,000 years, about 10 centuries. And then David comes on the scene 10 centuries before Jesus, again, about another 1,000 years. So we've been talking about this too on our sister program, The Faith Explained, how God's promises were partially fulfilled in David. They're going to be fully fulfilled in Jesus. So with David, you know, Israel had gained land, they had gained blessing, and then Israel kind of squandered its blessings by being unfaithful to God, by violating the covenant. David's dynasty comes to an end. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was sacked, and the population, most of them, were deported to Babylon. But then, 600 years after that, the promises are once again fulfilled. The exile is ended. The people are back. The temple has been rebuilt. And now the Messiah arrives. This is pretty incredible. So Matthew ends off his genealogy with these words: Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. That's Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. So what's he saying here? Jesus is, in fact, the offspring of Mary. He's in the line of Joseph, but he's not the physical descendant of Joseph. Joseph is not Jesus' actual father. So this is really important because Jesus might have been known in certain circles, especially among his opponents, as something called a mamzer. A mamzer. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that term, but a mamzer is a person whose birth or the circumstances surrounding his birth is very, very suspect. Now, later on, you know, as the church gets going in the Jewish Talmud, there are all kinds of slanders against Jesus. And again, it's all with reference to the virginal conception of Jesus. He is said to be the son of Ben Pantera, or the panther, a Roman soldier, that Joseph was not his actual father, that Mary had had a dalliance with this Roman soldier. Clearly a blasphemous, but that was a charge that was leveled against the church. But it also was true that in Jesus' own day, there are hints that he was maligned by his opponents as a mamzer. But there's something strange about his birth. We're going to get into that in just a few minutes, so just wait on that. But here's what Joseph does. When Joseph discovers that Mary, who he's engaged to, is with child, and you know, obviously, you know, it's not his child, he decides to dismiss her. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet: "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, We talked about that last verse last week. So on Friday's episode, December the 18th, you can look up the podcast for that show. Just because it says Joseph and Mary did not have relations until she had born a son does not mean that they did have relations afterwards. Mary is ever virgin, and that's not what the text is saying here. So I went into great detail on this on our show on December the 18th. So you can look that up. We don't have time to get into that here. But what I do want to talk about is Joseph's reaction to this news. What he wants to do with Mary, he's planning on dismissing her, but God has other plans. But we're going to talk about that after the break. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'll talk to you in a minute.
Explaining the Catholic faith and how you can live it and share it too. It's The Cale Clark Show. Have a question? Give Cale a call at 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the show. We're talking about the virginal conception of Jesus in the Gospels, how to defend this. It's not a pagan idea. We're going to talk about that in just a second. It actually did happen, a divine miracle. And one of the questions that we got before the break, we're getting a lot of listener feedback on this, Matthew 1, verse 25, Joseph had no relations with her, and by that the text means marital relations, until Mary had, and we're talking about Mary here, until she had born a son and he named him Jesus. Now, that does not mean that they did have relations after the fact. That's a misuse of the term or the word until. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. The Scripture says Jesus must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. Does that mean he'll stop reigning after that? Right before the ascension in Matthew 28, later in the same gospel, Jesus says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Now, does that mean that after the end of the age, he won't be with them anymore? No, we will always be with Christ. So it's a misuse of language here. Just because something didn't happen before the word until doesn't mean that it did happen afterwards. And as I explained on our show on the 18th, and you can look that up, we did a big segment on this. Even the first Protestants acknowledge this. There's no text in the Bible that says that Mary had other children other than Jesus. It doesn't say that. That's people reading things into the text. Even the first Protestants like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all believe that Mary was ever virgin. A lot of people don't know that. But we got to move on here. So what happened after Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant? He knows the child isn't his, so he has it in his mind to dismiss her, that is to divorce her. And at this point, he would have had to undergo a formal divorce. Engagement, marriage in the Jewish world in the first century isn't like it is today, in which, you know, there's this engagement period. You're legally married at the time of betrothal. So he would have had to do a formal divorce issuance, even though they haven't actually lived together. Now, the law of Moses did require him to give Mary a certificate of divorce, but it did not require public humiliation of Mary. And so Joseph is a righteous man, as the text says. So he needs to obey the law of Moses and, you know, end this relationship. He doesn't really know where this child has come from, or maybe he does. Some people think that he did know that the child was from the Lord. Some saints have thought this throughout the centuries, but he just simply didn't feel worthy to be the foster father of God made man. But we have examples in the Scripture of people who were humiliated publicly. We talked about Tamar earlier, the daughter of the patriarch Judah. When her pregnancy was discovered, she was brought out in public, accused of being a harlot, and threatened with death. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 38. And that is not at all what Joseph wanted to happen to Mary. And Matthew tells us the pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know this. Now, a lot of people reading this in the first century, they probably would have kind of snickered at this claim. But other people reading this would have been open to the possibility. You know, maybe this did in fact happen. Think about all the mighty works of Jesus, all the stupendous miracles that he performed, controlling nature, his powerful exorcisms, raising dead people, giving blind people their sight back. All that he did, all his marvelous works, that might have been enough to convince many, that, yeah, well, you would kind of expect maybe an unusual birth to happen for such an amazing figure. And, even somewhat lesser miracles, like we talked about Sarah earlier, Sarah's conception in her advanced age was thought to be a work of divine power by the Jews, even though it wasn't a miraculous, you know, conception by the Holy Spirit. It still required a lot of God's help because it was in her old age. She wasn't of childbearing years anymore. So the mindset of the Jewish people in the first century was they were open to the supernatural. Now, I want to deal real quick with this whole concept that often gets thrown at Catholics and other Christians too, that this is a pagan idea that Matthew has simply borrowed, and he's borrowed this from paganism, this idea of gods, quote unquote, you know, small g gods, false gods, but you know the ones from the Greek pantheon, impregnating human women. We see this all over pagan writings. One of the best known examples is Dionysius, the god of wine, whose father was the supreme god, said to be the supreme god Zeus. His mother was the mortal woman Semele. Another was Hercules, the mighty Hercules. I used to watch the Hercules cartoons all the time as a kid. Hercules' father was said to be Zeus, and his mother, the mortal Alcmene. It was even said of Julius Caesar, who certainly had a mortal father, Gaius, and a mortal mother, Aurelia. There is an inscription that was found that declared that, oh, actually, Julius Caesar's real father was Mars, the god of war, and his mother was actually the goddess Aphrodite or Venus. Now, clearly, that's not the case, but many, many Roman emperors and Greek rulers, too, used to love this stuff because, oh, sure, yeah, my parents are gods, yeah. It would make them seem more powerful to their subjects. Now, those pagan tales have nothing to do with Matthew's gospel. There is no way on God's green earth that Matthew would ever want to use pagan stories or tales to try to get people to think more highly of Jesus. Remember, Jewish teachers, the Old Testament in general, but all Jewish teachers were extremely critical of paganism, pagan morals, pagan myths. That's not what the true religion is all about. The idea of small g gods and small g goddesses having relations with mortals, that was repugnant to the Jews. You were not going to convince anybody, any of your fellow Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah if you come up with this pagan story to try to explain Jesus' conception and birth. So if Matthew had ever done something like that, that would have been viewed as idolatrous and absolutely scandalous. And by the way, Matthew didn't even need to have a miraculous. If he was inventing this story about Jesus, if he's trying to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah, there was no expectation in the Jewish world in the first century that the Messiah would be virgin-born. Nobody thought that would happen. Nobody was expecting that. Absolutely nobody. So you wouldn't invent this out of whole cloth unless it actually happened. So he wasn't inventing anything. This is the way it actually went down. So this was really presented as the powerful working of God's Spirit. And it's building on examples in the Old Testament that I mentioned earlier when elderly, otherwise barren women managed to conceive with God's help. Well, Mary's virginal conception is on another level. It tops all of these things, all of these examples, for her child is none other than God himself, God the Son, Israel's awaited Messiah, the God-man. This is on another level entirely. So I hope that clears any misconceptions, if you'll pardon the term, up for you about Jesus' origins. This is not deriving from paganism whatsoever. So it's important for you to know that. And so obviously Joseph's problem is solved here when an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and explains everything. Now, Joseph dreaming, any Jewish person instantly would have recalled the patriarch Joseph of the Old Testament, who had a lot of dreams. himself and also interpreted people's dreams. And you can read about this in the book of Genesis. And these are really events of salvation for God's people. The dreams that Joseph had in the Old Testament were about the salvation of his family, the salvation of God's people in Egypt, just as the dreams of Joseph, the husband of Mary, had to do with the salvation of his family. And it also had to do with Egypt, because he had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous wrath. So again, this is typology. God works now the same way he always did. He just works in greater ways in the New Covenant time, but history sure does rhyme, doesn't it, as Mark Twain once said. So it's all really incredible as we look at the Christmas account in Matthew's Gospel. And we will have much, much more on this tomorrow, by the way. It'll be our last show before Christmas. I can't believe it. And I'm so excited about Christmas. I can't wait. Lucas, do you have any special Christmas plans this year?
Well, I'm actually going to try and see my family, weather pending, if we don't have a snowstorm here in Wisconsin. So,
yeah, well, yeah. I'll pray that you're able to. And where is your family located?
Down in Indiana.
Indiana.
Yeah, the Hoosier State.
The Hoosier State.
Yeah.
Yeah, the hotbed of basketball in the United States. And, of course, Mike Kendall is a graduate of Indiana, and he actually lived in the same building as Keith Smart, who hit the winning shot in the 1987 NCAA championship game, beating Syracuse. All right, enough sports trivia. So glad that you've been with me today. We're going to go take a really quick phone call from Anna in Las Vegas. Anna, welcome to the show. How are you?
Okay, I'm just a little confused.
Okay, let me try to help you out. We've got a couple minutes here.
Okay, real quick, and I'm not pronouncing this right, I don't think, but somewhere in my memory bank, mm-hmm. I heard that St. Joseph was actually a member of the Essenes. It was kind of a religion mm-hmm. that promoted chastity for men.
Okay. The Essenes are actually, and I'm not sure where you heard this, but I have never heard before that Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, was a member of the Essenes. The Essenes was a group of Jews. There were many groups within Judaism in the first century. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, a whole bunch of other people. The Essenes, they were the group that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a lot of them lived in the caves around the desert region by the Dead Sea. Some people think that John the Baptist was an Essene, but there's really no evidence for that. He may have had some contact with them, maybe not. We don't know. Now, some members of the Essenes would have practiced consecrated virginity, but not all of them. But I have honestly never heard before anything that connecting Joseph with that group. That's an interesting question, though, Anna. But yeah, I've never heard of that. That's a new one on me. I highly doubt it. You've been listening to The Cale Clark Show. Thanks for calling in, Anna. Thanks, everybody, for listening. We'll be back tomorrow. Lucas Holt produced. Jake Moore screened the calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my dad.